Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew in the 9th chapter as we come to our study of the Word of God. Powerful and challenging text. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps he spoke none more important. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Several weeks ago in our study of Matthew's Gospel, we saw that the coming of Jesus Christ was for a very specific purpose. And that purpose was to call sinners to salvation. Jesus said that very thing in chapter 9, verse 13. He said to the Pharisees, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Rescuing sinners was the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the mission of his life. It was the mission of his death. We understand, perhaps, that rescuing sinners from the justly deserved wrath of God was the mission of Christ's death. We understand that. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus gave his death for sinners, but perhaps what we understand less well sometimes is that Jesus gave his life for sinners as well. You might remember when the disciples tried to get him to stay in a place where his miracles were popular, Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. That is what I came for." It's Mark 1:38. You see, the selfless giving of the hours that Jesus hung on the cross for sinners was not something new. It's not a change of direction or tactics. It was the culmination of a life given for sinners. It was, in fact, his very mission. Jesus passed that mission on to his followers in the familiar words of Matthew 28, "Going into all the world, make disciples." His great commission. Make men and women public, committed followers of me. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you find that the enthusiasm of the early Christians for this task was almost overwhelming. I was reading Acts last night before I went to bed, and how encouraging it is. For those early believers, Jesus Christ was not an appendix added to the end of life. He was, in fact, life itself. They gladly took beatings and imprisonment for the privilege of preaching the gospel, for preaching the message that Jesus had died and risen for the forgiveness of our sins. Paul and his fellow workers regularly worked, according to the book of Acts and his epistles, regularly worked day jobs all day long and then gave their evenings to the work of the gospel in order to spread the news of Jesus Christ. Many of those instrumental in the spreading of the gospel through the Mediterranean world were not apostles or missionaries at all, as we would think of them perhaps today. They were just normal Christians with an abnormal love for Christ and fellow sinners. Therefore, their home, their work, their lives became part of the mission, part of the effort, part of the work to rescue sinners from the wrath of God. Now, it's easy for the church to lose that driving passion that is so evident in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. It's easy for us to lose that. Today, one of the great challenges to the rescue mission, for example, would be affluence. Affluence. When the pastimes of earning wealth and advancing careers are so available as they are to us, the passion for rescuing sinners lags. Another enemy of the gospel and the church today, or the preaching of the gospel, is perhaps busyness. Check yourself and see if it is not true. While we race after earthly treasure, our heavenly account remains empty. While we pile up things in our life, the work of Christ gets pushed out. No runner can run toward two finish lines at the same time. And so Christians, as Christians, often we chase, we hurry with great haste towards the goal, only to find in the end that we have been chasing the wrong prize. We've been running for the wrong goal. We are tired. We are exhausted. We are weary. But perhaps the goal was not the right one. The prize we should, in fact, be chasing is the glory of Christ in the rescuing of sinners. One author said it this way as I was doing some reading this week. He said this, quote, "The first great essential in soul winning is to go after sinners." To go after sinners. This is the simplest part of soul winning, but one where most people fail. They do not go after sinners. One may cry and pray and read his Bible and go to church and have family altar and give his tithes and pay his honest debts, and yet his own family may go to hell and his friends and all those around him as well, because he simply does not go after them. He does not take the gospel to them. He does not urgently try to win them to Jesus Christ. No one ever becomes a soul winner who is not willing to work at it. Aggressive efforts are blessed of God in soul winning. One who does not make the effort will not get people saved. End quote. You know, that really was, in fact, Jesus' attitude, wasn't it? He went after sinners. He was God of very God, resident of heaven itself, a place of no sin, of eternal glory, in the presence of the love of his Father and the Spirit. But Jesus went after sinners, didn't he? He disdained the glories of heaven, coming to live among sinners in his pursuit of them. He walked with them for 30-odd years, giving up the wonder of heaven for the dusty roads of Palestine. He died for them. He rose for them, and you know what? He'll return for them as well. Jesus is a runner in one race, running for one finish line, and that is the rescue of sinners. Now, we speak of Christ's likeness, but at this point, I think we falter. And I include I in the we there. I include myself. I think at this point, perhaps we falter. To be like Christ is, in fact, to pursue sinners. And it's to pursue sinners in the weariness of the task. Paul spoke of using the word kopiao in Greek. Laboring to the point of exhaustion is what that Greek word meant. That's how the Christians in the book of Acts worked. Why they understood what it was like to be Christ-like. To be like Christ, you have to pursue sinners. It's a hard job. It's not an easy job. It's a wearying job. It's a job that sometimes we would want to abandon. Sometimes we would want to leave behind and say, God, it would be so much easier if I didn't have to do all this other stuff. Everyone else has so much in their life. I have that too, and now I have to add to it the labor of Christ. It would be easy to turn our back, easy to abandon. But we could not do it because it would not be like Christ. Whatever job we have to pay our rent and buy our groceries, and that is certainly necessary, our real job is to rescue sinners. Now, in a world full of distractions, and I have as many as you, in a world full of distractions, affluence, personal difficulties, selfishness, busyness, in that kind of world, it's easy to lose your motivation for the task. It's easy to fall behind in the race. Perhaps even stagger off the track and collapse in the infield. Our text for this morning restores the motivation. It restores the strength to the runner. It gives us the strength to know that we cannot give up. It gives us the motivation to the task of the rescuing of sinners, however tired or discouraged or distracted we might be. It gives us the motivation to be like Christ. Now, as we consider Matthew 9, 35 through 38 this morning, you should never cry at the beginning of your sermon. That should only happen at the end. This is heavy, heavy on my heart. As we consider Matthew 9, 35 to 38 this morning, we'll see five motivations. Five motivations for rescuing sinners with the good news of forgiveness. Five motivations. The first motivation to the diligent work of rescuing sinners through evangelism comes in verse 35, and you can call that the imitation of Christ. Motivation number one is the imitation of Christ. Verse 35. And Jesus was going about. Greek is imperfect. He was continually going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now this verse, as you know, said it before, is really a summary of chapters 5 through 9. It is virtually word for word the same as Matthew 4:23. Those two verses then, 4:23 and 9:35, is what scholars would call an inclusio. They show that everything in between them is to be included as one unit, one section. And such a view of this text makes perfect sense, of course. Chapters 5 through 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, or are the Sermon on the Mount, and they're about Jesus' teaching, his preaching and his proclaiming of the gospel. Chapters 8 and 9 are about Jesus' healings. Well, here in verse 35, Matthew summarized exactly those two things, Jesus' teaching and Jesus' healing ministry. Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's chapters 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's chapters 8 and 9 and all their healings. The three participles there, if you would pick apart the grammar, are obvious to see. The teaching, the proclaiming, and the healing tell you the three main activities that Christ did in his Galilean ministry. First, he was teaching in the synagogues. The synagogues were basically the church meetings of the Jewish religion. The synagogue came into existence during the Babylonian exile, when the temple was destroyed and the people were far away from their land. The exiles kept Judaism alive by meeting together, studying God's law, praying together, and worshiping together. The synagogue was their church, if you will. And Jesus used those regular gatherings. They met on Saturday, Monday, and Thursday. They used those gatherings as a place of, he used them as a place of teaching. Luke 4 gives an example of that. You remember there that Jesus entered the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He read a text from Isaiah, and then he preached to the people from that passage. Well, according to this verse, Jesus did that in all the cities and villages of Galilee. Those two words, cities and villages, were technical terms. A city was one surrounded by a defensive wall. A village was a smaller town that had no such fortifications. That means that Jesus covered it all. Jesus walked. Jesus transcribed or walked all through the land of Galilee to every city, to every village, to carry out his task, the teaching of the people, the Word of God. Now, of course, a part of Jesus' teaching was also evangelistic. You see that in the middle of verse 35. Not only was he teaching in their synagogues, he was also proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The word proclaim meant to herald, to call out, to placard a message. The word gospel, of course, meant good news. Jesus was a herald and announcer of the good news that entrance into God's kingdom is possible through the forgiveness of sins. It was his unending task. And the third thing that Jesus did, of course, was prove that he was Messiah by a means of a tidal wave of miraculous healings. Now, as you consider the summary verse of Jesus' ministry, I think you see, perhaps, if you would think, you see something motivating and imitatable about his life. Something imitatable about him. Perhaps not the miracles. Perhaps we will never be a preacher, in the sense that we get in front or behind a block of wood and open the Bible, preach. But I think there is something very motivating and imitating if you look into this verse and think what it was really like. For Jesus, a man like you and me, a human with all the frailties and weaknesses other than sin, but a man like you and me who was continually about the task, continually at the labor, I think the thing that is imitatable for us in this verse is the constant labor for the cause of rescuing sinners. As I mentioned, the initial verb of this verse is in the imperfect tense in Greek. Jesus was going about. That stood for continuous action in the past. It was never ending. It was the habit of his life. He was continually doing it. Going through their cities and their villages. It is that continual labor in the rescuing of sinners, in evangelism, in the teaching of people of Christ. It is that which I think we can imitate from this, and perhaps a motivation to Christ-likeness here. To imitate Christ may not mean that we all need to become itinerant preachers, traveling evangelists. It does not mean we will be healing and doing miracles. But I would suggest this to you. Wherever your itinerary takes you, you can be about the work of rescuing sinners. Wherever you travel, your mission is never left behind. It is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. You may not be a preacher, but you can preach wherever you go. You may not be labeled an evangelist and have a title and draw a salary, but it is your job. Imitation of Christ. It is our first motivation to be faithful in the task of rescuing the lost. He never stopped. He continually labored. When he needed a break, he rested. And there may be some in our church right now that need to rest before you are overwhelmed, before you run up the white flag or drown in bitterness and frustration. Jesus rested when he needed to rest. But you know what? He was continually about the task. And that we need to imitate. Not the healings, not the massive crowds, not the grand sermons. None of us could imitate Christ in that. The point of the imitation in this verse is elsewhere. It is all the time kind of efforts. The all the time kind of effort that Jesus put into telling sinners about salvation. That, my friends, we can imitate. It might be talking with your children as you spend a morning with them at home. It might be with your parents over coffee. It might be with a co-worker at a lunch break. It might be a friend while riding in the car. But as Jesus continually gave himself to the task of pursuing sinners, so can we. So can we. In fact, you might ask yourself a question. Is there any sphere of life from which you have, in fact, excluded the mission to rescue sinners? Where you simply have not continually gone about as Jesus did. Imitate Christ. Be Christ-like. Let His example motivate you. He poured out His work for you. Not just people there in Galilee that we don't know, never meet, except perhaps one day in heaven. Every minute that he preached, every meal that he skipped, every night of sleepless labor, of anguished prayer, he did for you. It was his continual habit in every aspect of life to pursue the mission of calling sinners to forgiveness. That is motivation. It is motivation as we imitate Christ. Continual labor. Second motivation comes in verse 36. Second motivation to be about the work of rescuing sinners. Verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. You can call this motivation, we'll get two from this verse, let me give you the first one. Second on our list, first one from this verse. Call the second motivation on our list the condition of the crowds. The condition of the crowds. The verse starts, and seeing the multitudes, seeing the crowds, seeing the people. Let me ask you a question. When you look at people, what do you see? What do you see? Usually we see white people or black people, poor or rich people, Old or young people, well-dressed or scruffy people. When Jesus looked at people, he saw only one thing: hurting people. He saw everybody the same. He saw people without God, and therefore people without peace, without love, without life. He saw people held in the bondage of their sin, self-righteousness, pride, lack of self-control. He saw people under the wrath of God. He saw people abused and misled by false teachers. He saw people crumbling under the weight of their sin and their guilt and being crushed under judgment like a pop can under a steamroller. Jesus wasn't deceived by clothes. He wasn't deceived by financial success, social prestige. Jesus knew the heart. And so when he looked at the multitudes, he saw their real condition. Matthew captured Jesus' thoughts here about the condition of the crowds with three descriptions of that condition. Three descriptions. The first was distressed. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed. The word in Greek literally meant to be flayed, to be skinned. It was a figurative expression for severe trouble. My algebra teacher is going to skin me alive when he finds out I didn't do my assignments. That's what the word meant. Jesus saw the crowds as bullied, harassed, worried, and troubled. It's a pretty good description of most people in our world, isn't it? Worried, bothered, harassed, and troubled. I think sometimes as Christians, perhaps we do, but I think many times we have little idea how overwhelmed people are in the world really are. We have forgotten we have the grace of Christ to lean upon. We have the strength and power of His Word. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And sometimes I think we forget just how hard life apart from God really is. Families are a mess. Work is a nightmare. The bills are piling up as fast as the traffic does on the freeway when it goes from three lanes to one. The kids are into drugs, porn, and rebellion. Mom and dad, they have time only for work and hobbies, and so the kids don't even know who they are. Health is failing, and hope has in fact failed already. Many people in our world don't live, they just survive. They just survive. Sometimes not until you get into a position of people serving, like a pastor or a doctor or something like that, you don't realize how bad people are really hurting. Jesus, with his divine insight, however, saw right through the facades that sinners erect. He looked right past the nice car and the nice home and the job and the title and everything's going fine, leave me alone kind of facade. He saw the heart. So should we. So should we. Their distressed condition of the crowds, as it were, should motivate us. You'd not walk by a child drowning in a pool, would you? Of course not. In the same way, people, hurting people who are drowning in sin, we should see them and be motivated to reach out for the lost, to the lost, with the love of Christ. We must act. Remember the story of a well-known American football player who saw a child drowning, jumped into the lake, rescued the child, and drowned himself because he couldn't swim. That's the idea, right? We'll give our life in the place of others. We must be motivated by the hurt and the distress of the people around us. So description number one is of the condition of the crowds was distress. Description number two came also in verse 36. And seeing the crowds, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and they were downcast. Downcast meant to be dispirited, perhaps scattered. The word literally in Greek meant to be thrown down. The picture is probably of sheep, too sickly, too weak to rise. I was with the Zechfelts on their farm some time back. One of their dairy cows was sick. We had to set up this big contraption and use a block and tackle and actually winch this cow to its feet. She was too weak to stand by herself, and left to her own devices, she would have died there. That's how Jesus saw the crowds. They're too weak to leave alone and they will die there. We must lift them to the throne of Christ. The crowds were standing. They were walking. They were following Him. But spiritually, they were in an inescapable slump. There was no hope. Dispirited and just going through the motions. Jesus sees 21st century people just as well as He did first century people, doesn't He? This is one of those texts in which no historical readjustments are necessary. The third description is at the end of verse 36. It was shepherdless sheep. Seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase is used a number of times in the Old Testament to describe people without a leader. For example, 1 Kings 22:16 describes Israel that way when their king was killed. Human beings are like sheep. We all are. We need guidance and protection from someone smarter and stronger than us. We all need that. That's why I listen to sermons by other older godly men. That's why I read books. I need shepherding too. We're all sheep. We need the guidance and protection of someone smarter and stronger than us. Otherwise, we will mill around in confusion or obstinately head in the wrong direction. Now, the religious leaders were supposed to provide the leadership for the people, but they weren't, and Jesus looked and saw shepherdless crowds. Just as today we might look at certain church situations with broken hearts, thinking of the people being led astray, you know, the people being hurt and deceived. In the same way, Jesus looked at the crowds and lamented the lack of spiritual shepherds. People like that desperately need someone to lead them to the true shepherd, Christ. You think of it. How much peace, comfort, and direction having Christ as your shepherd? How much peace, comfort, and direction does that bring you? Unbelievers don't have that. They don't. They are lost and confused. Determinedly headed down a path that empties over the edge of a cliff. And they do not have the Word of God to call them back. They do not have the fellowship of other believers to comfort them. They do not have the strength of Christ, the Good Shepherd, who when He is there, there is no lack. See, sometimes being a Christian is hard work. Right? But it is infinitely better than the selfishness, confusion, despair, trouble, and wrath that you left behind you when you came to the shepherd. Question. So think about that. We have to ask a question. Is your relief, is my relief from that all that Christianity is about? Got mine. I'm out of here. I got what I wanted. I got Jesus. I got peace with God. I got God's shepherding care. The rest of you, you're going to have to tough it out on your own. Is that what Christianity is about? You know it's not. You know it's not. I would guess that probably you and I both know a lot of people who are still distressed, still downcast, and still shepherdless. What will you do about them? What will you do? Shouldn't their condition, the condition that in fact we ourselves have by God's grace escaped from, should not that motivate us to lead them to the shepherd? When I was at varsity, I remember seeing on television this account. It was a cold winter's day. There was an airplane taking off from Washington, D.C. In the airport there, it crashed, and it crashed, in fact, in the Potomac River. The river was icy cold. Snow was falling. The wind was whipping in a furious gale. As that airliner sank into the water, a video camera captured an unforgettable sight. What it showed was a passenger who had escaped. Somewhere the fuselage had cracked open. Perhaps he had been able to wrestle an emergency door open. This passenger had escaped. It showed him repeatedly diving into the water. each time returning to the surface with another person rescued from the submerged airplane. Knowing the life-giving freedom of air. Knowing the life-giving air of freedom, the man apparently could not bear to think of his fellow passengers drowning, dying in the swirling, freezing water that was filling the plane. After bringing four or five people to the surface, the unknown hero made one last dive, never to reappear. He gave his life, trying to free them because personally he knew the predicament. He knew the fear and the terror, the fear of the crash, the feel of the water, the darkness, the screams, the cries. And so he gave his life. Isn't that how evangelism works too? The condition of the crowd, and we know it. We know it. We know what sin is like. We know what it's like to be apart from God. Perhaps it has been long for some of us, and it would be good for us to remember. The condition of the crowd, it drives us, it motivates us to give our life to rescue them too. That leads us to a third motivation of evangelism and rescuing sinners. Not only is it imitation of Christ in the constant labor, not only is it the condition of the crowds, but it is also the compassion of Christ. Motivation number three, the compassion of Christ, verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. When Jesus disembarked after a trip across the Sea of Galilee and was deluged by people, we saw the people who he left behind on one side of the sea running all the way around the shore of the sea to meet him where he would land miles, kilometers on the other side. He could not help but feel compassion. The word compassion here had to do with one's innermost feelings, with love and affection. It perhaps might be described by what women feel when they see a newborn baby. The maternal instinct kicks in. They just want to cuddle and nurture and comfort. That's compassion. It's a love response to need and helplessness. This was the word used in Luke 7:13 when Jesus saw the widow of Nain, whose only son had died. Not only had her husband been taken from her, but now her son had died as well. It says he felt compassion. He stopped the funeral procession. He said to the mother, "Do not weep." And he raised her son from the dead. The heartbreak of a woman widowed and now bereaved of her son as well was just too much for Christ. His compassion moved him to act. As compassion would perhaps move us to speak a word of comfort to family or friends at a funeral, so we should be moved to speak a word of comfort to the dispirited, to the downcast, to the shepherdless sinner. Jesus, looking at the crowds, sensing their confusion and pain, felt compelled to act. In evangelism, fears of rejection or embarrassment, they're swallowed by a tide of warm compassion. Someone said to me once that the greatest motivation to evangelism is a thorough biblical study of hell. Searing fire, eternal darkness, separation from God, the loneliness of hell, which is perhaps more anguishing than the flames. Jesus knew it. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion. Even in this life, we read about hell, and I think perhaps our imagination falters at the thought. But even in this life, you've seen the ruin and the chaos that sinners make of their lives. Drugs, divorce, drunkenness, abuse, immorality, and all the accompanying guilts. We who know Christ must be moved by compassion for those who are in the very process of destroying themselves. Compassion. It's a love response to need. It's a fitting motivation for us whose mission it is to rescue the perishing. How fitting for those who call themselves Christians. to show the compassion of Christ. So we have seen three of our five motivations to rescue sinners through evangelism. Our motivation for rescuing sinners with the gospel is first, the imitation of Christ's tireless efforts to pursue sinners. Second, the condition of the crowds. We know it all too well. Must be motivated by the very comfort God has given us. Third, the example of the compassion of Christ. Fourth motivation is found in verse 37 of Matthew 9, and it is the greatness of the task. Motivation number four, the greatness of the task. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." The harvest is plentiful, said Jesus. He changes the illustration here from sheep to wheat. Now, some take the harvest terminology here as a reference to final judgment. A reference to final judgment. And indeed, a number of times in the Scripture, harvesting is used as an image of that very thing. For example, the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Harvest referred to judgment. However, several times the image of harvesting is used also in the harvesting of souls. Not at the end of the age, but in a labor of evangelism now, winning converts to Christ. John 4 is an example of that. Turn to John's Gospel for a moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, and you will see this. After Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, you remember that she hurried into the town and called her neighbors to return with her to see this one who knew her whole life. And it was their white-cloaked figures hurried across the fields towards them. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. Chapter 4 of John, verse 35. Jesus saw the crowds coming. Verse 35 says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Harvest is not yet. The time for work and labor is not yet here. The crops are not ripe. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white for harvest." There were no crops that they grew in Palestine that turned white when they were ripe and ready to be harvested. And so several commentators, and I think rightly so, suggested here that the white that Jesus saw was the people who were coming. Because he wasn't worried about the grain, he was worried about the people, right? He says, "You see the fields and they're not growing ready for harvest yet, but I tell you the harvest is coming. It is the people who are coming from the Samaritan village. The time is now. The time for harvesting souls," said Jesus, "is not 4 months from now. It is now." Verse 39. "And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' And so when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" The time of the harvest was now. I like the way that G. Campbell Morgan summarized this. He said this, quote, "If the disciples had been appointed to a commission of inquiry as to the possibilities of Christian enterprise in Samaria, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. The resolution would have been, 'Samaria unquestionably needs our Master's message, but it is not yet ready. It is needy, but not ready.'" How prone we are to think the same today, as Morgan suggests the disciples would have responded. We think, "Oh, they are not ready. The time has not come. There will be a better opportunity. I need to wait for the right moments." When it came to evangelism, Jesus felt a pressing urgency. The moment was now. The fields, the souls of men are ready. Start the harvest of converts now.
That's also the message, I believe, of Matthew 9. Turn back there. I believe it is not about judgment at the end of the age. I believe it is the harvest of evangelism now that Jesus is referring to. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If Jesus had said the harvest is close, the time is near where the harvest will happen, then perhaps you would say, well, yes, it is judgment. End of the age. God's judgment is close. Jesus said, however, the harvest is plentiful. And that tells us He's addressing the crop of the harvest. The people to be won, not the time of judgment. And so Jesus felt an urgency. The harvest is plentiful. He looked at the crowds. He said, these people need to be saved. They need to be rescued. Now as we look at that and think the harvest, the plentiful harvest of sinners to be won to Christ, it is a great task, isn't it? It is a great and grand and glorious, it is an overwhelming task. There are over 40 million people in South Africa alone. And you look at that number and it's overwhelming. It's meaningless. It's so big. You know what you can do? Reduce that number to 40. Take off the million and just make it 40. There are 40 people that you know in your life. Take the 40 people that you know best. Some of them, many of them, don't know Christ. The harvest is plentiful. And you don't have to talk about it in terms of millions. Talking about it in terms of one. Right? The next person you talk to. The next one you see. The next one you can love. The next one you can challenge to repent and come to Christ. The harvest is plentiful. There are plenty there. Many of you have been faithful in that. And in a sermon of encouragement for us to get going, in a sermon of motivation, I would not trample down that fact. The fact that many of you have labored and strived, and some of you have seen fruit, and some of you have not seen the fruit of conversion that you would desire, but you've been faithful, and Christ is delighted in that. The harvest is there, and you're working, you're striving, you're laboring. Christ takes joy in that. It's an encouragement to me as well. But perhaps there are others of us for whom those words would not be so fitting. For us, the harvest is plentiful and we have not yet picked up the sickle. There are people that you know who need to hear of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Now, the image of harvest suggests a number of different ideas, I think, as you would consider it. The first is urgency. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. There are many there and they need to hear Christ. There's a sense of urgency about that terminology of harvest. You see, if the grain is not harvested at the right time, it will rot, it will freeze, it will be damaged by wind and storm. How many times as a boy growing up in the Great Plains of the United States did I see the lights of the giant combines churning through the fields late at night? You see, when the crop is ready, there can be no pause. Paul said it, "Night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Mark 3:20 says that sometimes Jesus was so busy preaching he didn't have time to eat. When the harvest is coming in, eating is a luxury. A luxury which eternal souls outweigh. Urgency is a part of the image of the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The time is now. Another image of the harvest is hard work. Hard work. Harvesting by hand, as they would have done in that day, was a time of dust, back-breaking labor, sore arms, blistered hands. Harvest was also a time of great reward. When the crop was in, the joy and the feasting began, right? How true it is of evangelism. The joy of seeing a sinner rescued, of seeing God's work. Paul said of his Thessalonian converts, "For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you?" Paul was joyful because the harvest had come in the Thessalonian church. In first century farming communities, harvest was the greatest, most uniting task of the whole year. Everything was forgotten. Everything was set aside. Upsets in relationships, intolerances, petty feuds, all of it set aside because the harvest must come in. We must be rescuing sinners in exactly that light. Exactly that light. You see, the greatness of the task must motivate us. It is life and death. If the harvest is not brought in, we will starve in the winter to come. If the harvest of souls is not brought in, sinners will die and not know Christ. We believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, but what poor excuse to use for not working. There are many to be saved. The harvest is plentiful. And shoulder to shoulder, we must work to bring in the crop. Someone said once, give people a grand task and they will be motivated to work. Jesus understood that and He gave us a task grander than all others. The harvest of souls. The labor of the work, the urgency of it. You probably heard the story of Christopher Wren, the architect who designed St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It was said of him that one day he stopped at the work site to ask a worker, "What are you doing?" And the man replied, "I'm putting this brick upon the last." Short distance away, Wren asked a second man the same question. That man replied, "I am earning a living so I can feed my family." That seemed a slightly more noble response than the one brick upon another response. However, when a third worker was asked, "What are you doing?" his reply was, "I am building a grand cathedral to the glory of God." I have no doubt that it is that worker who worked the best. In the same way, Christ has given us a grand task. It is not to get through life. Our task is not to own a home. Our task is not to drive a car. It is not to have a job of a certain status. It is not to have the number of kids we desire. It is not to have any of those things. None of them wrong. But that is not what our task is. Christ has given us a grand task. It is above and beyond ourselves. It is great and glorious. It is not wrapped up in self as our world is and as we so easily are. It is a task that is the giving of our very lives for sinners. As we understand the grandness of the task of evangelism, the task of the harvest, I think we should be motivated to tell people about Christ and forgiveness. We have been selected by God to spearhead His harvest. South Africa, Pretoria, wherever you live, your office, your classroom, your family, they're all the field, aren't they? They're the field. And you and me. It's amazing that God would choose such useless instruments. But we are the instruments, the tools of His hands. We are the ones that He uses to carry sinners from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from hell to heaven. There's no greater task than that. No greater task. Now, following the greatness of the task, the fifth motivation to evangelism. The fifth motivation to evangelism is the inadequacy of the number of workers. The inadequacy of the number of workers. And the Lord said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And therefore beseech or beg, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." The task is great, but the number of willing and faithful workers seems far too small. Far too small. Too often evangelism in the church is like the average construction site. Two guys are working, 18 guys are standing around leaning on shovels. It should not be that way. In His humanness, Jesus exhausted Himself in His preaching and His teaching. He exhausted Himself. He gave Himself to the point where He wasn't eating. He gave Himself to the point where He could sleep through a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. He knew, however, that he alone in his humanness was not enough. He is, even the God-man was not enough. He was a worker too few. It's no accident that chapter 10 starts with the calling of the 12 and then Jesus sending them out to preach. Verse 1 of chapter 10, he summoned his 12 disciples. Verse 7, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is hand, there's not enough workers. More were needed. You know what we need right now at Grace Fellowship? We need more workers. More workers. Many of you have been incredibly faithful. You are a joy to your pastor's heart and a joy to Christ's. Because you have worked and you have labored to the point of exhaustion. And one day when you cross the finish line, Christ will be there to reward you. But we need more workers. There's not enough. Can I give you some examples? I've been teaching an evangelistic Bible study in a military base downtown on Thursday nights. You know what I need? I need a worker to help me. Maybe someone to take that over. It's an opportunity to preach Christ and it's a bunch of new guys every week and none of them understand the gospel at all. And they sit for an hour and a half listening while I explain the gospel. Amazed that somebody would be care enough to drive down there and meet them. There's some people in a flat in Sunnyside that want me to come and teach them a Bible study on Tuesday nights about Christ. We need more workers. The harvest is waiting. We could probably start a Bible study among the students at the Technicon if we had a worker, if we had a harvester. New visitors need to be faithfully followed up. Some are doing that, but they can't do it all. We need people who know the truth and who can explain the way of salvation clearly. We need workers. New converts in our congregation need someone to take the time to sit down with them and teach them the basics of Scripture, to teach them to know Christ, to show them how to live it out in their life. It takes workers. Should it be the same few? Should it be the same few who carry on the work? Or will you see the need? Will you set aside excuses? Will you set aside perhaps petty grievances? Will you set aside those things that would distract you from, in fact, the one thing that Christ wants to make sure you're doing? Will you see the inadequacy of the number of workers? Cut things out of your schedule and join the harvest? I'm not saying we need to be killing ourselves every night of the work week, doing everything all the time. That would not be fitting. We have many responsibilities in life. But it is not all or nothing. You have responsibilities, you have tasks, but you can do something. And many of you are, and some perhaps could do more. We need workers. We need those who look at the crowds and say, I cannot spend my time on my pursuits anymore. Leisure is fine. Rest is important. But where in my schedule can I cut something out and fit in the labor of Christ? It cannot be the same few in the church who continually do the work. We must all work together. The harvest is plentiful. Look at your schedule. Look at where Christ would perhaps cut something out so that He could work through you in the harvest. How tragic it is when the greatness of the task in the church is offset by a startling lack of dedicated workers. And that's exactly what Jesus warned of. He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. You just found something to add to your prayer list, didn't you? Beg God. This sermon is really a prayer this morning. It's not a rebuke because so many of you are faithful. What a pleasure. What a joy. What a joy it is to Christ. But it is perhaps a prayer. A prayer by your pastor for more workers for the harvest. Perhaps I can explain why I have this urgency. A sense of urgency for the harvest. It's not just this text. Every text I preach is urgent. It's urgent as well for this reason. I've been saying it, and many of you know this, but I was counting up yesterday, and 9, perhaps 10 people I know of for sure that have professed Christ in the last 3 months because of the work of the people of Grace Fellowship, because of the work of the harvesters. God has not blessed us as a church that way since the whole Tuckey's Bible study got saved about 3 or 4 years ago. But you know what? Right now, Christ has opened the gate of the fields of harvest. For some reason, I don't know why, God has given our church opportunity. And God has blessed our labors of evangelism in a way that He hasn't for a number of years. Will we not rise to the task? If we will not, Christ will take His blessing somewhere else. It's His harvest, after all. Therefore, beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. It's His harvest. The sun is shining. The sickles are swinging. The Lord of the harvest has blessed us with souls. It's not a time to give up. It is time to give all the more. My prayer this morning is for more workers and for faithful, dedicated workers. Is the need of the hour our work, our hobbies, our self-pampering on which we spend so much of our time? I say that the need of the hour is workers to rescue sinners. If you are working, excel still more. Rest when you need to. Take a break when it is necessary. Don't burn yourself out. Some say I would rather burn out than rest out. I'd rather do neither. I'd rather work to the point of exhaustion and then rest when I need to. I've got a steering committee to chase me to make sure I do that. The need of the hour, however, is to rescue sinners. And some of you are doing that, and Christ has blessed your labors, and it's an encouragement. But are you not working? Will you let others choke on the dust? Stumble from the weariness of evangelism? Raise the blisters of discipleship while you look only to your own affairs? This is the hour, my friends, brothers and sisters, to rise to the challenge. The grand task is before you. Will you leave it to another? He said to His disciples, He says to us, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are oh so few. Beg, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Lord, we thank You for the grandness of the task that You have given us. Is one of which we are unfitting. It's one which we do not deserve. It is one from which we cannot fall back. We need Your gracious strength. We need it oh so badly. And it is our prayer right now this morning that You would send us as workers into the harvest. As Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me. So this morning we would look at the challenge. We as a church would rise to the challenge. And we would set aside laziness, excuses, distraction, and godliness. Say there is a task too great, too grand, too bold. We cannot turn away. Lord, I thank you for those who have been so faithful in the labor. Encourage them, I pray, this morning. Encourage them. Grant them strength. Grant them great grace as they continue to work. Grant them wisdom as they rest to recover from the work. But Lord, pray that we would be about the harvest. Pray that there would be those who would leap up this morning to take the opportunities that I've mentioned. That would come and say, I need to be trained so I can do the work. The time of laziness is past. The time of distraction is past. The harvest is here. Pray that you would move in our hearts. Make me faithful. Make us faithful. So that the workers will not be quite so few. And the harvest might come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.